This is lesson 8 of our Ephesians study. It's Paul's prayer for spiritual growth for the Ephesians and by extension for us. And as I was thinking over this, it just impressed me so much how important prayer is. And we know that, but I hope today as we study who it is we're praying to and what he has the ability to do, we will be encouraged to pray more often, more fervently, and to see the results of our prayers. I'll be reading from Ephesians 3:14-21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The first thing I want to point out in this prayer is that it's a Trinitarian prayer. There is involvement of the Trinity in every aspect of this. As we've said before, Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the scripture, but this is one of the many evidences where we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together being called upon and working together as God. So, first of all, let's look at the Father. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Paul says. So he's requesting what he's going to pray for from the Father. He's seeking the Father's blessing for the Ephesians, by extension for us, for all God's people. Now, Paul mentioning the position of his kneeling in prayer is rather intriguing because this was not the typical Jewish male posture in prayer. Usually, Jewish men would stand with their hands raised to pray. But Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. And so this could imply one of several things. One, maybe that this is an especially fervent prayer that he's praying, that he actually gets down on his knees. It's not unheard of in Jewish culture to bow, but usually when you see that mentioned in Scripture, it's either great distress or great urgency. So that may be why Paul mentions it, that he really, really is feeling this one. But another thing that this does is it's established a Christian precedent for a posture in prayer. Now, it's not saying you have to pray this way, but very early on in church history, this became the preferred typical position of prayer for Christians. Eusebius, I love that name, Eusebius, who was a bishop in the 4th century, during the reign of Constantine I, was called the father of church history because he wrote the first comprehensive history of the Christian church to that point. And he records that very early on, kneeling became the normal position of prayer for Christians, and it signifies submission, solemnity, and adoration. Now, of course, God can hear us when we talk to him in our minds. He can hear us in any position. It's not like a certain position is wrong or right, but kneeling is typically what we think of when we pray, and it's a good posture to have in mind, even if we can't physically do that in the moment, to understand who we're talking to. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The next thing that intrigues me in this prayer is that he mentions, he's praying to the Father from whom, my version, the ESV says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, some of your versions will word that a little bit differently, but there's kind of a difference among translators of how they would phrase this in our language. But it reminds me, you know, that we have family in heaven and on earth. And I think of my mother-in-law in her last months. She would say, she's beginning to feel detached from this earth and what was going on here. And she would say often, I have more people in heaven now than I do on earth. So there's a part of us in heaven. Heaven, of course, is this vague, squishy thing. We've been talking about heaven as the heavenly realm that's going on right now. And in this sense, I'm speaking of heaven as in the place of God's dwelling, being in the presence of God after we die, we go there. So what is this family in heaven and on earth that's being talked about? One way of translating it is the way that my version did. The ESV, the new NIV, reads this way as well. And that is every family in heaven and on earth is named for God the Father. And in this view, it's communicating all the individual families in heaven and on earth. Well, what would that mean? Well, it's emphasizing the different kinds and the vast number of family groups that rightly call God as Father and submit to his authority. If that's the interpretation you're taking. And all of these have some elements of legitimacy as far as being backed up by the rest of Scripture. But what would that be? Some commentators have suggested it's talking about human and angelic families. But there was this tradition in Jewish extra-biblical lore that taught that the types of angels in heaven, they categorized them as families or choirs of angels. So you had your cherubim, your seraphim, your guardian angels, I don't know what the ranking was, but some people have given this a lot of thought and come up with it, and they would call these families of angels based on their type. So maybe that's what it's talking about. In that case, it wouldn't be families in a biological sense, but in more of an organizational sense. But every family in heaven and on earth has in mind, it keeps the awareness that the rebellion against God happened in heaven, first of all, and then down on earth. So it happened with Satan and his fallen angels, first of all. They fell to the earth and then incited Adam and Eve against God, and then humanity rebelled against God. And both of those wounds are still there and need to be healed. And so this interpretation emphasizes God's sovereignty over both the spiritual and material beings, in heaven and on earth, both of the places that that rift took place, God intends to heal in Jesus. It is keeping in mind that Christ is restoring unity in the heavenly realm and on this earth, what we see physically. Some commentators have suggested that all these individual families, maybe Paul is referring to the church families, and we talk that way, our church family, our little local body of believers, and maybe Paul is trying to communicate that every local body of believers is represented in heaven and on earth. That's true. I think that's a little shaky as far as what maybe Paul had in mind. But this view does rightly emphasize God's sovereignty over all the various individual churches and shows the source of our commonality, that we all take our identity from God the Father, and he's the Father of us all in that sense, and that we're all under his authority. We all get our identity from him, and that makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the second understanding of family in verse 15 could be translated all fatherhood. So the old NIV and the King James kind of hint at this. The old NIV has a footnote. And when I talk about the old NIV, I don't know if you all know. I'm talking about the original NIV at a certain point. I'm not sure when it was, in the 70s or no, that's when it came out. At some point, there was a difference as they updated and updated and updated. And at a certain point, the NIV I had originally reads very differently from the NIV today. So, but anyway, in the original NIV, it has a footnote that says an alternative translation option for this family idea would read about God the Father, from whom all fatherhood derives its name. And this comes from, I don't want to get too into Greek and bore you, but patria is family or household. You can hear that in pater, the Pater Noster is the Lord's Prayer, our Father. So Father and household sound similar in the original. But keep in mind that a household is a little different from what we think of as family. We think biological family in our culture, but when we talk about household in the Bible, that's including slaves and other dependents, whoever is in that family group under the authority of the Father. So that patria, household, is closely related to the word father in verse 14. Was Paul intending a play on words? Maybe. The point here is fatherhood is not a concept that humans have projected upon God. It is something that they have received from God that already is in his being. It's an expression of his nature. So this view emphasizes that family and the authority structure within the family are expressions of God's character and are part of the created order. And Paul will flesh this out more in Ephesians 5 and 6 when we get there, and he talks about how Christians are to get along in the family, in the church, you know, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. So this view is not without basis, but he hasn't really gotten into this yet. But that may be what he's hinting at here. And it certainly holds with the rest of Scripture. So this implies several things. First of all, that the family authority structure is instituted by God and it's written into the nature of reality. It's not something that we're free to deny or ignore. It's something that is taught in the Scripture, and Paul will clearly teach it coming up. Another thing that this implies is that God is the role model for human fathers. Now, a lot of the reason people would like to ignore or deny the authority structure within the family is because it has not been carried out well often. There has been abuse. But that doesn't nullify what the Scripture says. Earthly fathers are only a reflection of God the Father. Some reflect his image very poorly. Some reflect it very well. But God is the role model. And so just like with any authority, you know, authority in the church is granted, it better look like Jesus. If it doesn't look like Jesus, we have a problem. And so fatherhood, if it's not looking like the fatherhood of God, his deep compassion, the way he cares, the way he provides, the way he disciplines, then it's not being carried out right. So keep in mind the fatherhood of God. And this is a great comfort to us, because if you didn't have a father who reflected the Heavenly Father well, you're not up the creek without a paddle, so to speak. You can go directly to the source. Look at the Scripture, and this is in Jesus. Jesus shows us what the fatherhood of God looks like. And so go to Jesus to find out what fatherhood is and to understand the real father that you have that stands behind all those types. So in this sense, God the Father is the archetype of fatherhood. He's the one it's all based on. And it existed before we came on the scene. So we didn't just make this up, so we can change it then if we want to. This is the nature of God. And this is so the reading then would be that God the Father, from whom all fatherhood derives its name. The third understanding of family is God's entire family. And I think this one fits the best as far as what I think was probably in the forefront of Paul's mind, although the other ones are valid in and of themselves in some ways. But God's entire family. And so the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the original NIV translated the whole family in heaven and on earth. I think that's probably what Paul has in mind. This is emphasizing the unity of all believers everywhere, people of every nation who believe in Jesus. Paul has spent great time and will spend a lot more time on this division between Jew and Greek, which was like the foremost distinction he could see, the most animosity, the greatest rift in humanity that he could picture. And he's saying Jesus unifies that. Jesus heals that. So it makes sense then that he would talk about the whole family in heaven and on earth. And that would mean those who are alive on earth now and those who have gone before us who are in heaven already. We're talking about the church universal. everywhere throughout time and history. So in all locations geographically, from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth, and also those who have died and gone on, who are in heaven, and those who are active right now on earth. So that whole idea of fatherhood is fascinating. But the fatherhood of God, God has revealed himself as Father. We do not have the right to go and change that. Not if you take, I think, a biblical understanding of God. His self-revelation is binding. We don't get to go and just say, oh, well, let's make him mother instead. Yes, there are aspects of motherhood that God reflects. But if he said he's Father, we don't go changing the Lord's Prayer to say something else. Going on to verse 16, let's look at what it tells us about God the Father some more. It's implying that he is the source of blessing. So Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you these things that Paul is praying for. I want you to notice several things about God, Paul's approach to God as Father here, as the source of blessing. First, notice the confidence in God's fatherly goodness that Paul shows. God's fatherly goodness, I mean by that his willingness and his ability to provide what we need. God the Father, the scripture says, and Jesus really hits on, God the Father is favorably disposed toward his children. And he wants to give us what we need. In fact, he wants to bless us more than we want to ask for his blessings, more than we can even imagine he wants to bless us. He wants to. And so we can come with confidence to him and ask for what we need because he's our Father. You don't have to be afraid to ask him for what you need. He's not going to get angry with you. He's not going to be poor. You're not going to put him on the spot. He's not going to be stressing about not having enough to provide what you need. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, I'd like a private jet and a new color TV and a new computer. Not talking about that. What we need, we can boldly go to God and ask for. He's not going to get angry with us. He'll give it. And so Paul just walks right in and asks for what he knows this church needs and all of us need. Second, I want you to notice that along with that confidence, there's also great reverence in approaching God on the part of Paul. You know, he bows his knees. He gets down showing that submission, that when you bow before somebody, you're placing yourself under that person. And so Paul shows great reverence, and this reminds us of God's holiness and God's power. I think sometimes, you know, we've so emphasized in our modern times that Jesus is our friend and God's our Father, and we kind of make him into the squishy grandfather in the sky thing, and, you know, he's okay with anything. And Paul's reminding us, do you know who you're talking to? Yes. God is good. Yes, he loves you. Yes, he's given you the right to come into his presence. You don't have to come in with that craven fear that somebody who's his enemy comes in with. But you better respect him, and you better be reverent. He is God Almighty. He is your creator. He is the sovereign king of the universe. Don't lose sight of that. And both those ideas, confidence and the reverence, play into the third point I see, and that is Paul's absolute confidence in the effectiveness of his prayers. There are things that only God can do for us, and he can and he will do them when we ask him to. Paul takes prayer very seriously. And he fully expects God to dispense the blessings for the Ephesians that he's asking for. In fact, prayer is a huge part of Paul's ministry. You know, we think of him as this great theologian, preacher, and he was that. But a huge part of his ministry, reflected in Ephesians and in his other books, is prayer. And anyone in ministry better pay attention to this. See, Paul doesn't just preach to them what they need to know. He prays for them. Because as ministers, as teachers, as counselors, as parents, we can want things for the people that we minister to. We can tell them, we can preach to them, we can lay it all out, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't impress it upon them, give them eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, it will be ineffective. You can be the best preacher in the world. You can be very entertaining. You can even have the right doctrine, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't do the work, there's no lasting fruit from that. So Paul prays. In this case, prayer is the work. You've heard the saying that you can work after you pray, but not before. You've got to put in the prayer work, because that we have to call upon God's power to accomplish God's purposes. James concurs. In James 5, he says, if anyone in trouble, he should pray. If anyone's sick, he should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, all of us can and should pray for ourselves, for our friends, for other people that the Lord puts in our way. That's a huge part of the Christian life. Prayer is essential to the Christian life. But sometimes the situation is so hard, and you feel like your prayers aren't enough. Sometimes you got to call in the big guns. That's what he's talking about when he says, call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you and anoint you with oil. See, we do believe that those who have been ordained for ministry in the church, whatever that, it doesn't look the same in every denomination, but they've been set apart with authority from God for the church to minister, that they actually have real spiritual power and standing of authority in the spiritual world. And so we should take advantage of this benefit much more than we do. People a lot of times are like, oh, I don't want to put the elders out. I don't want to ask. God has given us this benefit. This is why we ordain them. They don't need to be ordained to just sit on a board or to, you know, take care of our physical structures. They're ordained as spiritual ministers with spiritual authority. And one of the things the scripture says to do is when you need them, call them, get them to pray over you. And by virtue of the office of authority that God has given them, that prayer has standing and the devil has got to obey. So we should take more advantage of this. And our elders are very willing to do that in this church. And we need to give them more practice at it. So that is God the Father in the Trinity that's being presented here. Now let's look at God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God's agent of accomplishing the things that are being asked for. So Paul prays that they be strengthened with power through his Spirit, through God's Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, we find in Scripture, dispensing God's supernatural power, energy, ability, courage, things that aren't in the person necessarily, but God gives from outside, puts upon them this power to do. This is different from the already indwelling power, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, any believer, any Christian wouldn't be a Christian if they didn't have the Holy Spirit inside them. But when we talk about and that's the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work that all Christians obviously have to have going on, producing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, you know, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things, by virtue of the Holy Spirit being in you from conversion, you have that. But this is talking about something else here. This is talking about the Spirit in another sense, coming upon somebody with power to accomplish the ministry that God has given them. You know, the first place in Scripture, I think, as far as I've been able to tell, that the Holy Spirit is talked about of coming upon somebody, anointing somebody, setting them apart with power, is the artists who were used to follow God's design in the temple to create the beauty and the structure and the colors and the, you know, carvings and the gold inlay and all those things, that God's Holy Spirit came upon them to fulfill that ministry. So it doesn't have to be an ordained minister in the church. Yes, that is a special category of its own. But all of us, God can give power to accomplish the ministry that he's given us. So Paul is asking the Father to give these gifts and administer these spiritual blessings by his Spirit, to actually impart and apply God's power, not just augment ours. And I think often we think of spiritual gifts that way. Oh, I have this ability, and then, you know, God kind of sets it apart and uses it. Yeah, that's barely scratching the surface of what we're talking about here. God has supernatural power for us. You cannot live a dynamic Christian life. You cannot fulfill the ministry of God to the level that we're called to do without this supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So think of when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we are mighty. We see that throughout the scripture. And I think of that song. I thought of it too late to have for this lesson, but that song, "You Raise Me Up So I Can Stand on Mountains, You Raise Me Up to Walk on Stormy Seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders." That's a sense of, that's what God does. He picks us up and makes us fly. You know, we can climb a mountain, you know. I think of Superman and his superpowers, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. That's the kind of power that we're talking about here. Obviously not, you know, that we're going to be superheroes like Superman and fly, but, you know, that's the type of power we're talking about that transforms a normal person's ministry into a work of the Holy Spirit. So God is being asked to actually impart his divine power in this prayer. The power, keep in mind that Paul has already mentioned, raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power available to us, that enabled the disciples to speak in tongues and to work miracles and to, you know, do amazing things, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, to Peter to have 3,000 converts from a single sermon. That's the mark of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is asking for this for all of us, not just for the super evangelists, but God's supernatural power to come into our lives. And what do we need power for? For ministry, we also need power to overcome temptation, to resist the devil, to do our ministry, to do the work that he's given us to do. We need his power. So that's the Father, who's the one who's being asked. He's the one that he's the source of the blessing. The Holy Spirit is the one who imparts that blessing, who carries it out, who brings that power. And now let's look at Jesus. And primarily in this passage, we're talking about the love of Jesus. And we see that in several ways. First of all, in Christ's presence that the Holy Spirit is bringing into our hearts, where Paul says in verse 17, the beginning part of it, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I want to talk about dwelling, what that means. When I was a little kid, I prayed to accept Jesus into my heart, to ask him to come into my heart. And I really literally had in my mind this little Valentine with little rooms in it, little windows with curtains, and asked Jesus to come in and to live in that little thing. And, you know, I didn't understand fully what I was asking, but thank the Lord he knew. You know, there's obviously mystery here. It's metaphorical in a sense, but it's a real indwelling of the presence of Jesus Christ. And that dwelling isn't just a casual, one-time, passive thing. You know, I asked Jesus into my heart one time and, you know, now it's all over. Dwelling is, it's taking up residence. It's a continuous, maintained, relational experience. It's maintained by faith in this passage. Not faith that, oh, I just believe really hard that he's there, but walking the life of faith, calling upon the power of God, being transformed into the image of Christ, more and more becoming like him, making our hearts a place where Jesus actually wants to be. Again, not that we in our strength do this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But Paul is praying for this. Make their hearts a place where the Spirit of God dwells, where Jesus' presence is. think of Revelation 3:20. You've heard this verse all the time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will, the old version says, dwell with him. The more modern version say, I will eat with him and he with me. So dwelling has a lot more weight to it than just, you know, this is where I sleep. You know, I sleep on the couch and I come and go and I'm, you know. No, we're talking about, you know, your home where you live, hopefully, if you have any choice in the matter, is that's where you feel most comfortable. That's where you go to for refuge. That's where you live with the people closest to you. And Paul is praying that we would have a heart where Jesus dwells with us, where he's comfortable, familiar, where we carry on that intimate relationship, where we sit down and have meals together and linger over them while we talk. That face-to-face time, that access, intimacy that close friends and close family enjoy. That's dwelling. I want my heart to be that. I want Jesus to feel comfortable dropping by anytime. I want him to live there. I want him to come in and sit down on the couch and talk to me. I want to be somebody he wants to talk to. And I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in me to do that, to make me that. I want that friendship with God. And Paul is praying that for us. Now, Paul has already spoken of us all being built together into a temple where the Spirit of God dwells. And here, well, in that picture, he's talking about both our personal, you know, we are a temple, in a sense, individually of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is in us. But also on a corporate level, he was emphasizing with that picture that the church is this place. And the church is made up of people who have that, the Holy Spirit in them as temples. And then we're all being built together as the church into this grand temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. Well, here in this part of the text, Paul is speaking very personally about what this means to us as individuals. So our relationship with God is not only personal, but it is definitely personal. Here, Christ is the one doing the dwelling, which again is another hint of the deity of Christ. He's being spoken of in the same way that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they're all in this position. So here, Christ is the one doing the dwelling. And where does he dwell? In your heart. He dwells in your heart. And we talked about the meaning of heart before, that heart isn't just the little Valentine. It's not just our feelings, but a biblical understanding of heart is our intellect, our desires or affections, and our will. It's the command center of our being. It's the real internal us at a core level, who we are, where everything, all our behavior comes from. In the heart. And God has always been after our hearts. He doesn't want slaves. He wants children. He wants people to share his interests with. So he's after our heart. And Christ, Paul is praying that Christ will come and dwell in our hearts. Not just drop in from time to time as a polite visitor, but live there. Take his shoes off. Sit there and eat with us. Fellowship. So this is in your heart. This is stressing our inner self. And this is a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus himself. It's more than just a Sunday go to church Christian. We all need to have that actual relationship with Jesus in our hearts. Okay. So Christ dwelling with us is an expression of his love and the love that we're cultivating in this relationship. And that speaks directly of Christ's love when Paul prays that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and width and depth. And then it doesn't say really of what, but goes on to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So it's this length and width and height and breadth, I think, is talking about the love of Christ and how that has shown through all of redemptive history in every way that our salvation impacts us. Give me the little song. Deep and wide, deep and wide. it is. It's deep and wide. And here it's like Paul's like, pull them out of their little isolated hole in where they operate. And all they see, lift them up and show them how wide, how deep, how high this love of Christ is. It's huge. So he talks about comprehending its dimensions, you know, that measurement of, I want you to see how high it is. Look how high it is. It goes all the way to heaven. Look how deep it is. It pulls you out of hell and lifts you to heaven. It's wide. It includes everyone of every nation throughout all time, throughout space. It's huge. So comprehending its dimension is, I want you to grasp this. That's what the word means. Grasping it. Think of in the Old Testament when Jacob was born and he was grasping the heel of Esau. He wanted to be first. He wanted that position for himself. And here Paul is inviting us to grasp for the love of Christ, the understanding, the comprehension of what that is, and make it yours. Take its measure. Grasp that vastness. It will blow your mind. And how could we not be absolutely confident and secure if we could really see the love of Christ, what it really is for us personally? And so then when he goes on to say to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, he's talking about knowing something that surpasses knowledge. What's he talking about? He's talking about experiencing this, tasting its sweetness, having intimate relational knowledge. We've talked about this before. Knowledge is one thing, and the scripture says knowledge puffs up, love builds up. But, you know, there's this abstract knowledge that we tend to think of when we think knowledge. You know, I know things about you. I know things about things. I know stuff. You know, doesn't that make me great? You can never know, in that sense, all there is to know about God. He is infinite. We are finite. He's all-powerful. We can't even approach that. He is so much more. He's God. We're not. So there's no way we're ever going to understand everything about him. But we can truly know him according to what he's revealed in the scripture. So when the scripture talks about, you know, knowledge, you know, there's a body of knowledge in a sense. But then there's knowledge in the sense of biblical sense of knowledge, where Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's an intimate, personal relationship. It's not knowing about things as fact. It's knowing a person. Jeremiah, speaking of the Lord, says, and this was reflected in one of the songs we sang this morning, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That's the be-all and end-all. That, what more could you want than to know God? Now, I came across this quote somewhere, and this is the gist of it, and I don't know who originally said it, but it's talking about marriage problems and talking about the way, you know, male-female differences, and this is advice to men. And it says, a woman is not a problem to be solved, but a mystery to be known. And many treat God as though, you know, from the outside, they're looking at him. They're trying to figure out the facts about him and comprehend him before they decide if they're, you know, going to enter into this relationship. Many people treat God as a problem to be solved or a puzzle to figure out rather than a person to have a relationship with, a person who you get to know. Who, think about getting to know God. We're going to be doing this for all eternity. He's that big. There are things we don't understand about him. There are things we don't know. We don't even know that we don't know about him. But he has revealed everything in the scripture that we need to know in order to have an actual relationship with him. So Paul's asking God that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And knowledge is good. You have to have a certain base level of knowledge to know of Christ at all and approach that relationship. But he wants us to know it personally in our hearts, grasp it, make it part of us. So that was the Trinity that we see in this prayer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now I want to look at the requests themselves of what Paul is asking for, and I think it's a good model for us to pray for ourselves, to pray for our friends, to pray for our church. The first thing that he's requesting is encouragement. Now, that word encouragement isn't spelled out in our English translation, but to be strengthened means the opposite of being discouraged. So it means to cheer, to hearten, to give courage. Don't lose heart. Remember, Paul just said, don't lose heart on account of my suffering. Don't be discouraged. Don't feel badly about that. I'm going to cheer you up. I want to hearten you, give you heart. Think about encourage. It's like you're pouring courage into somebody. We need courage. We need courage to live. We need courage to stand our ground. We need courage to speak the truth. We need courage to resist evil, to speak truth to power, to do all those things that the scripture calls us to do as Christians. We need that courage. And the Holy Spirit pours that courage into us. And that's what Paul is asking for. When he says he's praying that we will be strengthened in our inner being. That's the inner man, our soul, our heart. So our inner being, as Pastor Mark's been preaching on through Joshua, and last week he talked about our inner being, our soul, is where the primary battle is fought. And so, you know, any good general in a war is going to think through it all first, kind of mentally do the battle in his mind, mentally psych himself up, mentally understand what's going on, see the victory, see how it's going to be done. And so our inner being, you know, it comes down to, will we believe the promises of God or not? Like, really believe them, get them, grasp them, know them, have it in our heart, so that we have the courage then to go out on the battlefield and actually, on the outside then, deal with these things. We've got to deal with the stuff in here first. You have to fight it here in yourself before you try to fight the enemy outside you. And I think way too often we think about, you know, doing God's will and fighting evil. We want to project evil way out here into the world, and we're going to try to deal with that, usually in our own strength, and feel very self-righteous about it. We got to deal with what's in here first. And it's like Jesus said, you know, take the log out of your own eye before you try to see and take the speck out of somebody else's eye. Deal with your own stuff. And so that inner being that the Holy Spirit is pouring courage into, that we need to live out of, is where the primary battle is fought. And we've got to conquer ourselves before we can conquer an enemy on the outside. Sorry, I get carried away and lose my place. The Holy Spirit brings this courage. We see this throughout Scripture. When the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody with power, the kind of power we've been talking about, that person suddenly rises up and becomes brave and gets this power that is not theirs naturally. Think of Samson. You know, he probably wasn't a bodybuilder muscle man that, you know, because that wouldn't be so remarkable that he had this strength. You know, some men are very, very strong. You know, they work out and they got the muscles. You know, Samson did things that normal bodybuilders couldn't do, and people seemed to be very surprised by this. And so it was a supernatural gift of strength that he had. Think about, you hear these stories about mothers rescuing their children, you know, in a car accident, or car tips over on their child, and this little tiny lady takes this car and pushes it off of her child. It's that type of power. It's not something she normally would have the strength to do, but in that situation where she needs it, she has it. And that's the power, kind of power we're talking about. The kind of power that we see in the book of Judges, where Israel is being thrashed by their enemies, and they cry out to God, and he raises up a judge. And usually these judges are very unlikely people. They are so flawed. You know, think of poor little Gideon that I've talked about often. You know, he's basically a coward. He's in there threshing, you know, in secret so that the bad guys don't steal his food, and God comes to him and, you know, calls him a mighty warrior, and he's like, who, me? What? Who are you talking to? And God made him a mighty warrior. Think about Saul, when the Spirit of God came upon him, King Saul, before he went astray. you know, he was kind of timid. He was hiding in the baggage when they went to make him king. He was just afraid to stand up in front of everybody. But when the Spirit of God came upon him, when God's enemies were coming against his people, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he burned with anger and picked up his sword and rallied the army and went out and defended his people, put to flight the enemies of God. That was a supernatural gift of courage and power by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, we need him to give us courage to face our giants like David. That was the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God on him. Everybody else is hiding and cowering and not daring to challenge this giant Philistine, big and scary, who comes out and taunts them every day and despises God. And David comes on the scene and he goes, who's putting up with this? What gives this Philistine the right to say these things about the army of God? I'll fight him. So like, wait. You know, he's like, no, I'm going to bring him down. Then he goes out there in this power of the Holy Spirit and with a slingshot and no armor takes down this giant with all this armor and equipment. That's the Holy Spirit. So we need the Holy Spirit to go to battle for the things that are important. We need to go to battle for our children, our grandchildren, our nation. Battle, we're talking spiritually now. Although sometimes physically is required. Some of us need courage to get up and speak in front of a crowd or to speak to anybody at all. We need courage to confront evil. We need courage to even look at the truth sometimes. We need courage to stand up and call out corruption. We need courage to stop abuse. We need courage to ask forgiveness. We need courage to make the necessary changes in our life. We need courage to stand up to bullies. We need courage to face life in general. We need courage to face death. And all that is ours in the Holy Spirit, and that's what Paul is asking for. And he fully believes that this is God's will, and he's going to give it. Now, we don't just, you know, name it and claim it. You know, I don't believe that. You know, anything you want, you go out and you get it. No. But if it's in the Scripture and you know it's the will of God, you pray it with confidence. You pray for the salvation of your children. You pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on your church. You pray for the debt to be paid down. You pray what you know it says in the Scripture. Now, there are gray areas. Sometimes, you know, when I pray, you know, I don't know. It's not spelled out in Scripture. I'm kind of feeling my way as I pray. And then it's always like, this is what I think, but your will be done. But when you know it's the will of God, you know, and Paul knows it's the will of God that the Ephesians and we as Christians have these things, this power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He asks for it, and he asks for it with courage, and he fully expects it to happen. So the Holy Spirit brings that courage. Second thing that Paul is asking for us, is understanding. And that is when he says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is this amazing love of Jesus? So remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, when they've heard the report from the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who, you know, got all the way to Emmaus, realized it was Jesus, ran all the way back and told them in Jerusalem, Jesus is alive, he talked to us. And they're sitting there trying to figure this out, and they're like, it just doesn't make sense. Jesus appeared to them, and it says in Luke 24, he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. And we need the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand the Scripture. Scripture tells us that people of this world cannot see. The God of this world has blinded their understanding. They cannot see the things of God. We need the Holy Spirit of God. And we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, and we need to pray that he gives us the power to see more of the implications of what the Scripture means and how we're to live our lives in light of that. Jesus says in John 14, when he's getting ready to leave, and he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. How often do we live as orphans? I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you another, the old-fashioned version says, a comforter. Newer versions say a counselor, an advocate. Somebody come alongside you who will teach you. He's not going to make up things of his own. He will remind you of what I have said, Jesus said. So the Holy Spirit gives understanding and insight into the Word of God. So Paul is praying for that, that understanding, that insight, that growing insight. You know, we don't just get it once for all and it's there. We don't know everything instantly. We need to grow in it. The Holy Spirit takes us beyond our natural human ability to understand, and he opens our spiritual eyes and opens our spiritual ears and opens our minds to understand the things of God. This isn't talking about being a smart person. This is talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, where he instructs your mind. And this goes beyond the wisdom of this world. Third thing he's asking for is love. He talks about in verse 17, the second part, being rooted and grounded in love. And in verse 19, the first part, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So this is all about love that he wants us to know and experience and comprehend. Rooted and grounded in love. What does that mean? You can talk about that more in your group. In fact, I think this is one where I actually had you draw a picture, right? but we're talking about that grounding in love, grounding in God's love for us, that will then color everything that we see. You talk about having rose-colored glasses. I'm not talking about not seeing reality, but I'm talking about when you see everything through love, you see things much more clearly. It doesn't mean you don't see the bad things. It means you understand. You know how to pray. You know you have the compassion that you need to minister, to address a problem. Rooted and grounded in love, or grounded in Christ's love for us. When we get how much we're loved, it fills us with love so that we have love to give to other people. So we're grounded in God's love for us, and it comes out then in knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and then flows out into our love for one another. A church that is doctrinally sound but is not grounded in love is dead and abusive. We need to be grounded in love. Love as the scripture defines love, not the squishy way the world defines love, but how God defines love. Fourth thing that he's praying for is maturity, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, and that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So with all the saints, and this is a picture of us growing up together in the church. You know, we're being built into that body. We're maturing together. We're sharing with one another, where it's not like it's okay for, you know, a couple people in the church to get it and everybody else not get it. Paul wants everybody to know this love of Christ and to be filled with the fullness of God. Well, what does that mean? Not that we would contain God. We've already said he's infinite, eternal, so far beyond us. Not that we'll become God in some kind of weird way that some cults teach. It's Paul uses this expression in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, where he talks about all the fullness of God being pleased to dwell bodily in Jesus Christ. That's a whole other level than we're going to experience. But what does it mean? Well, some commentators think this means that we are to aspire to be like Jesus, who is, you know, the fullness of God. We're supposed to aspire to measure up to him, to be perfect as your Father is perfect. And that's what full maturity in the Christian will look like, is that we look like Jesus. I find that a little hard to grasp. There's some grounding there. Yes, we are to aspire to be like Jesus, and maturity does mean growing more and more to be like Jesus. But I think what Paul means, this is from the commentary that I preferred, that I think makes more sense, that is this, to be full of the fullness of God means to be filled with all the benefits of being in relationship with the God of the covenant, God who you're in relationship with. Make sure you're getting all his benefits. You've all, I'm sure, seen the TV Medicare advertisements where they're all telling you, call today to make sure you're getting all the benefits that you're entitled to. You know, you might not know about them. Call us and we'll set you up with the right plan. Well, yeah, that's one thing. But in a sense, that's what Paul's saying. I want to make sure you are getting the full benefit. You understand what you're holding in your hands here. you understand the implications for you. How sad would it be to, you know, be a person on Medicare and have all these benefits, but you're not getting the Meals on Wheels. You're not getting the food. You're not getting the care, the medical care that you need. That's already been provided for you. It's allotted for you. It's there. But you don't get it because you're not aware of this benefit. You don't know it's there, or you don't know how to access it. You don't know how to use it. Paul wants to make sure that we benefit from all the benefits of our relationship with this God who loves us so much that we can't even comprehend it. Filled with the fullness of Christ. It does have to do maybe with our growing in maturity, but for sure with getting this, being full of everything that God wants to give us. Not all of God in the sense of his totality, but everything we can possibly receive that he says he wants to give us. We want that. Paul wants us to have it. Last part of today's passage is a doxology. It's a portion of praise to God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's the way it starts. So God the Father specifically is being praised for his ability to do something. You know, God acts. He answers prayer. He gives us those things that we need, that we ask for. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah says, who knows of any other God like our God who acts on behalf of those who fear him? Our God actually acts. He can do things. He exercises real power. He answers real prayers. And I think sometimes we cover our lack of faith by just kind of, oh yeah, God's up there. You know, he wants us to be happy and be good and, you know, he'll help us out a little bit. No, Paul is like bursting into doxology when he's talking about, you know, our God, he's that big. He actually does that. He actually gives these things. That power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's what we're talking about. So Isaiah says, the gods of the nations are idols. And basically in Isaiah 64, talks about how stupid it is to worship an idol. He says, they have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouth, but they can't talk to you. They have legs, but they can't walk. You have to pick them up and carry them around. Not our God. Our God's the real God. He actually does things. He doesn't need us to carry him around. He carries us around when we need it. And his ability, it's far more, he says, and much more in volume than we can grasp. And it's much more abundantly. Paul's just piling up these superlatives and these phrases of trying to communicate to us how great and how powerful he is, more abundantly, you know, much better, not only more of it, but he's able to give us better things than we're asking for. He says more, far more abundantly than we can imagine, more than we can ask or think. We ask God for so little. I think about my cell phone here, you know, I use such a little tiny bit of it. I mean, this is stronger than the computer that put the man on the moon. And what do I use it for? Texting, checking the internet now and then. It can do amazing things that I don't even know it can do, that I'm totally intimidated by, don't know how to ask anybody to help me with even. God is way more than we can imagine, than we would dare to ask or think. But God is not limited, thank goodness, by our human imaginations. And Paul is saying, remember who you're praying to. God is not limited by your imagination. You might see no way out of the situation. You might be stuck in a pit and you think there's no way out of this. You might be up against the Red Sea and think, I'm going to drown. We're talking to the God who does miracles, who parts the sea, who raises the dead. So ask big. This is the God who created everything by the power of his word. He does miracles. This is the God who does miracles. We have our limits, and it's pretty important to recognize our limits. In fact, we don't often get to have the power of God until we are flat out faced with our inadequacy and understand really, truly, I can't do this. And then God's like, good. Now you can have my power. And it can do way more than you at your very best of times, in your very best mood, in your most rested, most nourished, most educated, whatever, more than all that. This is like the next, you know, generation up of power. Now you can have it. So God can do more, much more, more abundantly than we can imagine. Am I missing a page? Wouldn't doubt it. Yeah, I'm missing a page. All right. Hold on a second. 4, 5, 6, 7, 9. Well, I will go from the outline now. Oh. Okay, so as we're praying, all the glory goes to God for his power that can do these things. So we need to keep that in mind as we pray, that that person that is so blind, so mean, so arrogant, so hard-hearted, that you've tried to pray for but you've kind of given up on, he can do a miracle in that person. He got through to Saul of Tarsus. He can do amazing. Nobody's too difficult for him. Don't stop praying. That trauma wound that still hurts you and disables you and causes you to grieve and causes you to stumble through life, he can heal that. That misunderstanding that's dividing you in a relationship or in your church, and you're like, I just can't even communicate. This isn't getting through. God can solve that. That limiting factor in your own personality. Maybe you're extremely shy. Maybe you're extremely introverted, like I am. Maybe you have a problem with anger. You just fly off and you need patience. And you just think, the thing is just always there. I can't get rid of it. It limits my life. Now, God's not gonna change me into Sandy Ham. He's not gonna, you know, my personality is such that I will never be that organized and together, you know. So God sends me a Sandy to help keep me on track, you know. And so sometimes he compensates us with someone else to help us. But those things inside us that need healing, he can heal. He can help us. And that, you know, that job that you have, that daunting responsibility you don't think you can bear. Maybe it's, you know, caring for your elderly parents or dealing with a handicapped child or you know, dealing with your marriage problems and you're trying to be a good wife and he's not being a good husband, whatever it is. And you just feel like, I can't handle this. God has the power to give you to handle whatever it is, to heal whatever it is. So Paul is praising God for his power, God's power at work in us. And so he's working in us in the sense that he's working on us. He's working on those things, those wounds, those personality defects. And I think of a quote by Thomas A. Kempis that I love. I have this framed in my bathroom, and it says, make possible to me, O God, by grace, the things that seem impossible to me by nature. Make possible by grace the things that are impossible to me by nature. There are a lot of things impossible to me by nature. I am a strong, strong introvert, and I operate in a mental fog most of the time. And so if you ever see me at church and I don't see you and I don't respond to you, I'm not being stuck up, I promise. I'm a wreck. And, you know, that's a really limiting factor to my personality. You know, I when I engage very deep, like when I finish teaching a lesson, I used to cry because I was so exhausted and so traumatized by the experience. Now I just go home and sleep. You know, I just have to sleep, and then I have to sit by my little self and do artwork and not have any responsibilities for a while. But, you know, God, whatever your issue is in your personality, God's power is at work in us. And he's dealing with those sins and those shortcomings and those flaws. Again, he's not going to change us into a different personality, but he's helping us grow. He's helping us overcome sin. He's expanding our hearts to receive the love of God. He's expanding our view of ministry and the ability of what we can minister to. He's doing that in us, and He's at work in us. He's also working in us through us to other people, that we become instruments of his grace and his ministry. Like we talked about several weeks back of how the devil enslaves people, binds them, oppresses them, torments them, and then uses them to torment and oppress and tear down and destroy other people. The Holy Spirit of God is the opposite. When he's working in you, then you become a channel of that peace and of that love and of that ministry. We build each other up. We build the church up. We encourage, we spur one another on. So Paul is praising God for this power. His, of course, God's almighty and he's all powerful, but that power is working in us and through us. And he's just, wow, praise the Lord. And then all of this, all the glory is ascribed to God. Think of at the end of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, his is the glory. And Paul says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And he's just packing it in the church. The church is for the glory of God, and the church better never forget that. Too often the church becomes self-serving, self-glorifying. The church is to display the glory of God. And as we talked about last week, we're teaching principalities and powers about God by displaying his glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus as the Savior of the church. Christ is the messianic title, Christ Messiah. God's glory is shown in him and what he's done and in his church through all generations. Scripture talks about one generation passing on to the next the glorious deeds of the Lord. And he says, you know, don't let me die until I pass on your wonderful, the stories of your wonderful works to the next generation. And we're to be doing that for the next generation. That's how the church has operated, one generation to the next, handing the torch. Okay, we've been faithful in our generation, whoever it is that's holding the torch, and I'm giving it to you. You know, I got an appointment. my job's done. Here's the baton for you. You carry it on, and you keep doing that, and you keep passing it to the next generation until the Lord returns. So through all generations, and every generation has to grasp the Lord for themselves. You've heard the expression, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Too often we operate like he does, you know, that we think we can just get our kids to behave and be church members, you know, everything's going to be fine. No. You know, how many of us have children raised in the church? They were taught all the right things, and they're out there doing their own thing, and they're not getting it. They have to get it for themselves, and their testimony is not going to be the same as our testimony. And as parents, you're just like, oh, I don't want you to have to learn it the hard way. Can't you just take all my wisdom and move on? Just go. No, they have to get it themselves, and all those struggles that they're going through will become part of their testimony then that gets handed on to the next generation. So all glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, through all generations and throughout eternity. You know, this isn't just something confined to our little lifetime here. It's gone throughout all of human history and beyond. The glory of God is everywhere in everything. It was before humans existed. It will be after the resurrection in eternity as we're glorifying God. It's all about the glory of God. And then he ends it with, amen. And he say a whole lot about that. But I used to think that meant, phew, finally the prayer's over. It means like the end. And the pastor finally gets around to saying amen. It's like, no. Amen means agreement. It means earnestly desiring that it should be so. And I close with Matthew Henry's words, and he says, amen, so be it, and so it will certainly be. We can have that assurance. I want to close, oh boy, we're running late, sorry, with in need. And I want us, to, as you go into your small groups, you know, maybe this is a good time to just spend the time in prayer for these things that we need. There are things that only God can give, and he's willing to give. Lord, we are your children, and we are weak and frail, and we have so many needs. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You have given us your Holy Spirit and your power at work in us, and we ask for that power. We bring you our weakness, and we ask you to fill us with your power. Please be with us now in the small groups, Lord. Would you Come in a mighty way and minister, Lord. Give us boldness to ask for what we need and give us eyes of faith to see what we need, eyes of faith to see when you answer, and that we would praise and glorify you, that all praise and glory would go to you. In Jesus' name, amen.